Hey, as you take a seat, make sure that you open up your Bibles. You're going to want to be in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, a familiar place for many of us. That is where you're going to want to be. You're going to want to also have your outlines, Gracetitude, that are out on your lap or on your screen at home, wherever that is. You're going to want to have that outline in Romans chapter 12. Before I get to the word this morning, I want to say a big congratulations. I am scanning for them and I don't see them right this moment. But Caleb and Lauren Garrell, where are you guys? You guys back in the back? Back there? Congratulations. Baby number two is on its way. Good job, Caleb. High five from way back here. Got a baby girl coming to compliment that baby boy of theirs. And so Caleb and Lauren, congratulations. Be sure to give them a big squeeze after the service. Really excited for baby number two that is coming. Another little girl on the way. Well, again, you're going to want to have your Bibles open to the book of Romans. We are in chapter 12, and we will begin in verse 1. Take a look. I appeal to you, therefore. Let's stop. That's enough for one Sunday, don't you think? That's probably, let's just pause, like after those words. I'm pausing because we've already encountered in this verse an important word requiring a bit more of our understanding before we move forward. The word in question, of course, is therefore. It's an old Bible study phrase that I learned when I was a teenager, but its truth has stood the test of time. Anytime you see the word therefore, you have to know what it's there for, right? So whenever you see this word, it is significant. It's summarizing something that has come before, and it's important to know why it is there. In this case, Paul is not just referring back to the immediately preceding chapter. He's not just referring back to chapter 11. In other words, this therefore is not the first time that's used in English in the New Testament, but in the original language, it is the first time that this phrase, for therefore, is being used in all of the book of Romans. It will be used a few times as we head towards the end of the book, but it is the first time in all of the first 12 chapters that he is summarizing on this global of a scale. Chapter 11, which immediately preceded, was primarily concerned with salvation. That was based on kind of your ethnic identity. In fact, Paul is reaching back all the way to the beginning, back to chapter 1, where he said in Romans 1, 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith and for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Through the whole of his letter, Paul has been steadily teaching that all of mankind, without regard to ethnicity, education, wealth, or social influence, all people in all places live in a state of hostility toward God, because all people have sinned. You may not think of yourself, I may not think of myself, as having ever lived in hostility towards God. But the reality is that when we live in sin, when we have not received the provided Savior, Jesus Christ, from God, when we have not put our lives into His care and into trusting Him, we are living in hostility toward God. And if God is truly God, if He is at all pure or good or perfect, then my sin, your sin, and the sin of all people in all places through all of human history cannot just be ignored. It can't just be brushed aside. The wages of sin is death, Paul says to the church in Rome, echoing God's words to Adam in Genesis 2:17. When he said, "Adam, if you choose to trust any other way of living except for what I have provided for you, on that day you shall surely die." And sure enough, Adam takes hold of the apple of life, right? Decides to steer his own ship. And in that day, not only Adam, but only what God knew, And that we all now know that Adam's sin would be passed down, each generation a bit more sinful than the last, each generation displaying its own disregard for God and its own new definition for what is good, for what is called acceptable, for what is known as justice. Paul teaches and then reminds the Romans again and again. He even sounds like he's fighting with them, arguing with them at some time. He insists to them, God cannot be found based on your own effort. You cannot have a relationship with him by your good works, by your best intentions, by the good feelings that you have toward God in your heart. You cannot achieve a relationship with God because of your family, whether it was good, bad, or somewhere in between. You and I are in a place of hopeless separation from God. There is nothing, not one thing that you can do about it. In fact, you are destined not only to live hopelessly in this life, you are destined for divine judgment in the next. The only possibility you have for rescue is if God himself does something about the hopeless condition that you and I find ourselves in. The truth, Paul teaches the Romans, is that if God is ever to be found, it will not be based on what you do or what you are or who you are and the great things that you might achieve, but rather it will be based on what God has done and who God is. That is why Jesus came. To do what you and I could not do, rather than to hold mankind to the impossible standard of sinless and perfect living so that we could have a peaceful relationship with a sinless and perfect God. God the Son was sent. The one who lived perfectly, died sacrificially, and was raised from the dead triumphantly, all because mankind, you and I, are loved by a merciful God who in his compassion provided the perfection, the sacrifice, and the triumph of Jesus. Shockingly, truly, shockingly, Paul teaches the Romans that the impossible to achieve was now reachable by faith alone. The simple possibility that you might believe on the name of Jesus Christ. Romans 10, verses 11 to 13 says, "For the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame or will not regret it. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on everyone who will call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Paul reminds the Romans, and through them we are reminded as well, that the central focus of life is not on who you or I actually are. It's not on what you or I actually do. The central focus is on the gospel, the good news that Jesus is who we need and he has done all that needs to be done. Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It begs the question as we come to this idea of in Romans chapter 12 that Paul says, "I appeal to you therefore, my brethren," or brothers, or in some of your Bibles it'll say brothers and sisters, just it's meant to communicate all of mankind. Paul's appeal is the foundation on which that therefore is therefore. It's his appeal that makes this unique. He says, "I'm appealing to you, therefore," and he uses a word that reaches back and says, "because of all that I've said, I need to make this following appeal to you." In other words, on the foundation of all of these things, he appeals to the family, to the brothers and the sisters, to the brethren, to the family of God. He gathers us together and he calls on those who have received grace from God, who have achieved peace with God, based not on their own merits or who they are, but based on the merits and the identity of Jesus Christ. As Paul has noted from the beginning, we are all under condemnation. We have all sinned. No one seeks God. Everyone is disobedient. No group is spared from the wrath of God. But God, He is the one who is mighty to save. When all you have is Jesus, when you come to Him with nothing to offer, but the truth that you are a sinner. When we recognize this, when we see God for who He is and ourselves in that reflection, when we come to Him empty, needy, and wanting, then God has promised you and I, the blood of Jesus does its miraculous work. There, in the place of complete faith in the work of Jesus and His death on the cross, comes the truth of life that is a living sacrifice. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul's words about sacrifice should immediately lead our minds. Whenever we hear about the word sacrifice, whenever we hear a little bit about the blood of Jesus, whenever we hear about the blood of Jesus Christ covering our sins, it should lead us emotionally, mentally, theologically, everything about who we are, back to the book of Leviticus. Back to the beginning of the story. Back to when Jesus has guided all of the Israelites out of Egypt, and God says to them, if you're going to be my people. I mean, what a great study this is. You know, in the Old Testament, when God takes the people of Israel out of Egypt and brings them to the Promised Land, it is a picture of salvation. You can read that story and think of it in terms of yourself. This is what God does. He takes me from a place where I'm hopelessly enslaved. I'm bound up and I have no hope. And He takes me out of that place miraculously by the power of God. He removes me from there and brings me to here. And He delivers me into this place. And what is the very first thing that God does with His new people? He changes their calendar so that they would have regular festivals and remembrances of Him. He sets them on a new calendar and says, your old life is gone, your new life is here. And then He says, life is going to be different now. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's kind of self-evident, isn't it? Leviticus 17:11, that our life is in the blood. If I drain you of all your blood, what happens? You die, right? So you know that without blood, there is no life. So blood is significant. It's a very easy illustration to understand. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, God says, and I have given it to you on the altar. I'm asking you to take an animal and substitute it for yourself, and I want you to put that animal on the altar, and it makes atonement. In other words, that word literally means it covers up. The blood of this animal covers up your sin. That's what the word atonement means. It's a covering for sin. It makes atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. For it is the blood that makes the covering that will cover your life. One life for another. The impact of this forgiveness is clear. Just a little bit later, He says, I want you to consecrate or separate yourself. I want you to separate yourself from the things of the world for the purposes of God. That's what the word consecrate means. Or sometimes it's used a little bit thicker word, sanctification or sanctify. That's what those words mean in the Bible. It means to be separate from the world for the purposes of God. You could consecrate a spoon. It's not all that remarkable. They had utensils that they used in the temple for the worship of God, plates and bowls and all kinds of different things. And they consecrated them. They took them out of their common use and they put them into the use of the temple for the purposes of God. They were still in the world. There was still the opportunity to use them for the wrong purposes, but they were separated from your kitchen for the use of God. In the same way, God says, you, because I have chosen you as my people, are to separate, consecrate yourselves from the world for what? So that you could be happy, so that you could be wealthy, so that you could be fill in the blank. Nope. For the purposes of God. He doesn't take you out of the world. He leaves you in the world for his purposes. But you, family of God, you are called out of that. I'm calling you to be holy, to be marked by the character of God, to be marked by the purity, by the perfection, by the goodness of God. For I am the Lord, your God. A few verses later, in verse 26 of chapter 20 in Leviticus, you shall be holy to me, separated, perfect, meant for my use. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. It is no small thing to be claimed by God for his own family. And when we are claimed by God for his own family, we are called to a different way of living, to a different way of life. Not to life as you can logic it, not to life as you can think it through, but life which is described in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, as being a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship. That word literally, spiritual act of worship, literally it means your logical worship. That which is sensical, not to yourself, but to God. The thing that is reasonable in your service to God. The concept is abundantly clear, which Paul is calling the Romans and us to make. Because of everything that I have said up to this point, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because all can call on the name of the Lord, because there is not a Jew or a Greek in the family of God, everyone has been grafted into the same olive tree, that olive tree of salvation that is Jesus Christ. He has the power to transform all people in all places. Because of all of this, you must be in Christ Jesus now. Live a life that looks more and more like Jesus every day. You have been consecrated, separated from the world by the blood, by the atonement of Jesus Christ for his purposes. And rather than just be a dead sacrifice, no one thought of a sacrifice as being alive. That doesn't make any sense. Jesus used these weird illustrations all over the place. Have you noticed that? He puts things together that are odd. What does he say to the woman at the well in Samaria? If you would have asked me, I would have given you living water. What is living water? What exactly is that? That water that turns into a person? Is that moving, bubbling water? Now, he's using an illustration that has spiritual overtones, isn't he? He says later in the book of John, while he's talking to the Pharisees, you need to eat of my flesh. You need to drink of my blood. My flesh is living bread. What is living bread? What does that mean? He's using a spiritual illustration. We are called to be living stones in the building that is being built up of God in the Bible. What does it mean? The same thing that it means here. That God brings everything that is dead to life when it interacts with the life of one of his own children. You become water that is living for the world to drink. You become bread that is living for the world to eat. You become the stone that is built into the kingdom of God that is alive and brings life to those that are around you. And you are the sacrifice like Jesus that is not dead on the altar, but is brought to life because we are connected to the root. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He who called you is holy. You be holy in your conduct. Your conduct, what you say, what you think, what you dream, what you represent. It is called to be separated from the world and separated for the purposes of God. Because it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. If God is our God and He is perfect and He is holy and He is good and He is just, then you and I are called to be holy, good, and just as well. Based on the life of Christ, but progressively called to be a living sacrifice in your and my life as we live for the world and for the Lord. See, it's a spiritual act of worship that has a reasonable nature to God, because this is the gratitude of life that we live in because we have been saved. But it is also an exemplary life for those that are around us, knowing that if the living water is poured into us, if the living bread is given to us, if we are to be living stones as we are built on the stone that is the cornerstone, Jesus Christ Himself, if we have accepted the living sacrifice of Jesus, then that is what we represent to the world that is around us. Every one of those things are our responsibility in the world that is around us. This is made so abundantly clear in 1 Peter. Just a verse later, chapter 1, verse 18. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things. You were not ransomed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb. Old Testament, Leviticus, right? Without blemish or spot. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but He was made manifest, or He was revealed in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, you and I, who raised Him, believers in God. God is the one who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope would be in God. So, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another. Isn't that fascinating? What is the first order of business for those who have been saved by Christ? It is not to take what you know, to take what you have, and go run out to the world and tell them all about it. It is to achieve what I consider, after this past year, a much more challenging goal than I ever thought possible, is to love one another in our diversity, in our weird beliefs, in our differences, in all of the variety that you and I possess and have in our lives. Be obedient to the truth. For a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, regenerated, changed, not of something perishable, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Does this book have life? Do these pages have life? Is it alive? Is it living like you and I? Nope. This is just a book like any other. But the Bible says that this book and the words it contains, the story that it tells us, is alive and it is living. It is like a sword and it can cut deep into your heart. And it also says here that the living and abiding Word of God is imperishable. It will never go away. For flesh or humanity is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower will fall, but the Word of the Lord, it remains forever. This word is the good news that was preached to you. That which you have trusted in, it will never fail. It is secure now and forever. Paul calls on those who are saved by faith to trust Jesus, not only for your salvation, not only for that moment that we find to be so like significant that some of us celebrate our spiritual birthday. We remember it vividly. Paul calls on us to not just trust in Jesus for that past moment of salvation, but for life change right now in everyday living, for the mundane things, for the hard things, for the boss that is a jerk, for the spouse that you cannot get along with, for the child that has walked away, for the hardest things that we can face on this side of heaven. We are called to trust in Jesus for these. Like the living water offered to the Samaritan woman in John 4, the living bread, the body of Christ, offered to the Jews in John 6, Paul calls for us to present our bodies as living sacrifices. A sacrifice that was dead, but because of Jesus, has come to life. The life we live makes a difference to God. The life you are living makes a difference to God. I know how easy it is to think he's not paying any attention to me. He doesn't care about me. He has forgotten us. The life you live, trusting in Jesus, makes a difference to God. It makes a difference for those who have not trusted in Jesus yet either. You are a living example of a sacrifice put on the altar that rises up and comes back to life. 1 Peter 2, you yourselves are living stones built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. How do we live according to this call? For the kingdom of God, Paul is going to say to the Romans a little bit later, is not about eating or drinking, but of righteousness. It is about peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever then serves Christ is acceptable to God and will be approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for what? Peace. And building up one another mutually, or mutually upbuilding the other. We'll talk more about Romans chapter 12, verse 1 in the weeks that are ahead. I'm going to spend a little bit of time just settling in at the first part of Romans 12, 1. The first 11 chapters are the theological foundation of salvation for all men in all places. Romans 12 and what follows is how we live it out. So this pivot point that exists, this hinge in the book that exists right here, we're gonna pause on this hinge for a little bit and really try to understand it well. We're going to talk about living out the good and acceptable life of Christ in the weeks ahead. Not living it out as though you are earning your way before or after salvation, but living it in response to God. But this morning, we come to this moment in our church service where I want our communion time to be a response to Paul's appeal. Paul's appeal to the Romans to be living sacrifices, holy living sacrifices for the purposes of God, separated from the purposes of the world. Whenever we encounter these verses, whenever we read about these things, whenever we consider where they come from in the Old Testament, that we are separated for God's purposes, it pushes up against my soul whether or not I have been living not just kind of a quiet existence, not overtly going crazy with sin, but I just mean doing really nothing for Jesus. Just the bland, boring life that we get caught in that does little to nothing, almost like I've been dulled so much that you couldn't tell if I was a Christian or not. They were asking for evidence. It'd be hard to convict me. It'd be hard to convict me that I'm actually a Christian because I just kind of live floating through the whole thing. Whenever I read these verses, it pushes up against me the crucial importance in my own life of living a distinctive and decisive and intentional life that presents who I am, all of me, as a living sacrifice, holy, separated, acceptable with goodness to God. And that this is, from God's perspective, our logical, spiritual, reasonable worship. Because we are all one in both our sin and in our salvation, are our lives presented to God and to the world as distinctively belonging to Jesus? This always begins with his body and blood. On the first day you receive Christ, on the first day of your salvation, you had to do business with the body and the blood of Jesus. Would the life that he lived be trusted in? Would the blood that he spilled cover your sin? Jesus knew how easy it would be for this to get slippery in our lives and for us to go in 1,000 different directions. So he said, every time that you get together, for whatever it is that you're going to get together for, I want you to remember me. It always begins with the body and blood of Christ. It always results in walking in a way of the Spirit, a way which is radically different than the world. I'm calling on you to make today's time of communion the unity that we will have together to keep our eyes on the hope that is Jesus Christ. Not some random hope that COVID will go away, not some random hope that this leader or that leader will be installed or taken away. Rather, to put our hope in Christ distinctively as his followers. It is in him and to him that you and I have been called. I resonate with these words from Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. And I share them with you as both a calling and a blessing of life in Christ. Paul wrote from jail in Ephesians 4. He was a prisoner for the Lord, and he writes, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.